When you remain for an amount of time in sin, under unconfessed sin, your true and genuine worship to God is broken. It's no longer connected. It doesn't exist. It's not real. Your guilt overshadows the joy that you could be experiencing and you should be experiencing as a child of Him. We know that David has a real heart for worship, and it's possible that during the time between his sin to his confession, that he was robbed of his natural joy in worshiping God. The only thing he can do is plead with God to truly change him. All right, Psalm 51 is a loved and well-known psalm. And a big theme of Psalm 51, one that we're going to be talking about a lot in this message, is confession and restoration. And I've titled this message, for anybody who's taking notes, A Contrite Confession. And in case you're like me, that had to look up exactly what contrite means. Here's the definition. It's a feeling or expression of remorse or penitence affected by guilt. So that's the type of confession that we're going to be talking about with this psalm. Confession is such an important act in the Christian life that we could do, we could partake in. When we sin, if we desire to be restored back to right standing with the Father, confession should be our first intention. And I must confess, to start it off, that maybe it's a lighter confession, but I skipped church last week. Yeah, I was absent. The reason being was I was on that youth hiking trip that Lori had the episode and ended up in the hospital. So my bad, I guess. But I'm glad we got the update. She's doing a lot better. That was a great weekend, other than that part. But it was good. We handled it. But yeah, I try to do this event every summer, a hiking trip with students, whoever's up for the challenge, whoever wants to go. We do a different trail for a couple nights, and we've been doing it 8 years strong now, so it's been such a highlight of my summer. And on these hikes, we have to carry everything in our backpacks, our tent, our food, all our supplies. We have to carry it up the trail, however long the trail might be, even upwards of like 10, 15 kilometers in one day. And some of the packs can weigh anywhere from 30 to 50 pounds, so depending how you pack them. And one of the best feelings that you can experience on these hikes is when you finally arrive at camp and you can take your pack off. And then you get this instant relief of the weight being lifted off your shoulders and plopped to the ground. And you're just like, oh, I'm flying right now. I'm floating. That's what it feels like, this instant relief of that weight lifted. And I want you to keep that image in your mind, minus all the back sweat that you get from wearing a backpack on a hot summer day, because that's what the act of confession does for us. It takes that weight of sin off our backs and provides that relief that I'm sure we desire. So, a contrite confession. Let's read through this psalm, Psalm 51, together, and we're just going to go through it, unpack it, and talk about what's being said here. Starting in verse 1, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast away your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God. the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. Well, Lord, we just come before you and we lift up this word. We pray that you would speak to us from it today. Give us something that we can apply directly to our lives and walk in you and walk in your ways as a result of the revelation of your scripture. Amen. So you probably noticed by now, before a psalm, as many have, there's a little note, a written word before you actually start reading verse 1, and that's called a superscription. And what is written for Psalm 51 gives us the context for this psalm. If you weren't already aware, it's an important place to start as we begin to unpack it. It says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. We know who the author is. And what is this psalm written for? When Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. That's what this psalm is written from. That's the place where David wrote this psalm. I'm sure we're all familiar with this low point of David's life found in 2 Samuel chapter 11, 12. You can read the passage for yourself. But let's do a little recap here about the events that take place in that part of Scripture. About 20 years into David's reign as king of Israel, the armies of Israel were at war with the Ammonites across the Jordan River, but David was in Jerusalem. Instead of being with his soldiers, his troops, his armies camped at war where they're in battle, he was relaxing at home. He gets out of bed in the middle of the day and walks out onto his porch and sees Bathsheba bathing on a roof. He didn't just see her, he really saw her, if you know what I'm saying. He was taking a look. He inquired about her and learned that she was married to a man named Uriah, who was actually one of David's own mighty men of valor. There's only 37 of these men in total, and Uriah was one of them. That didn't stop David. He brought her into the palace and slept with her. And it only got worse for David. This wasn't just a one-act sin where he can just figure it out and move on. He learned that Bathsheba got pregnant, and instead of confess, David made the decision to try to cover it up. He brings Uriah home from battle, hoping that he would be with his wife and think he was the one that got her pregnant. Uriah was an honorable man. How could he do that while his fellow soldiers are in battle? He couldn't give himself a night of comfort with his wife while his own brethren are at war. So he didn't fall for David's trick. David did the only thing he felt he could do, or he felt he needed to do. He sent Uriah back to battle with an order to place him in the front lines of battle. And when Uriah and the rest of the soldiers in the front lines charged at the enemy, the rest of the armies would retreat, trapping them, and it would be a slaughter. That's exactly what happened. David signed that order and signed Uriah's death sentence. In his mind, David's sin was concealed, and the mess that he had made had been dealt with. At this point, David's sins are lust, adultery, deception, and murder. And in 2 Samuel 12, we have this account where God used a prophet named Nathan to go into King David and share a little parable, a parable specifically for this situation of David's. The parable was a rich man with many sheep. There was a rich man with many sheep and a poor man with just a single lamb that was beloved. And when the need came for the rich man to prepare a sheep to host somebody, instead of taking from his own flock, he took the poor man's lamb and prepared that lamb instead. When David heard this parable, he exclaims, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die." And he showed no pity at all. And Nathan's reply is some of the most confrontational words in all of Scripture. He tells David in verse 7, "You are the man." And then at that point, in that moment, David was overwhelmed by all his sin, so that he was moved to confession, saying, "I have sinned against the Lord." And as an act of judgment, the son that he conceived in sin with Bathsheba would not survive. So that's the story in which David would then write Psalm 51 as this plea to God, this written out confession before the Lord over this darkest time of his life. That's what we're going to unpack. So with that, let's look at an outline of how we're going to break down Psalm 51. We're going to look at David's appeal for mercy, verses 1 and 2, and then his confession of sin, and then we're going to look at his prayer for cleansing and renewal, and then lastly, commitment to prayer and worship. And just to get it off my mind, because I don't know about you, whenever I come across a point of scripture or I'm reading or studying and I can blatantly see, oh, this is like that song. That song was definitely inspired by this. I just can't help but run it through my mind. That's how my mind works. So like the whole time prepping this, I have a specific song in mind. This is my recommendation. It's called White as Snow by John Foreman, the lead singer of Switchfoot. Look it up. It's a great, great song. Great worship song on your ride home. Let's look at verse 1, appeal for mercy. In verse 1, David makes a request to God. The only appropriate thing for the confessing sinner is to request, "Have mercy on me, O God." The opposite of asking for mercy is to ask for justice, which would mean our judgment and our ruin. Justice is when we get what we deserve, and mercy is not getting what we deserve. Mercy, in other words, is justice spared. That's what we're talking about when we're describing this mercy that God can show to us as sinners. We know that God does not sacrifice his just character in showing us mercy. We can be showed mercy and be spared the judgment that we deserve because Jesus took our punishment upon himself. As it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Mercy and forgiveness is God's gift to a confessing sinner. And what I love about David's request here is he asks for mercy, not according to his own measure of mercy, not according to what he feels he deserves from God's pool of mercy, but he asks according to God's measure of mercy. He says, "According to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." David knows that God is in complete control of the mercy he shows, and he's at the will of him. We're at the will of the Father when we ask of the Father what we feel we need. I have this quote by a man named Simpson. I tried looking him up. It was cited by Spurgeon. I couldn't find who this guy was, but "Men are greatly terrified at the multitude of their sins, but here is a comfort. Our God has multitude of mercies. If our sins be in number as the hairs of our head, God's mercies are as the stars of heaven." It's a very helpful quote there. Verse 2 says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." We really see David's desire for God to do a restoring work in these first two verses. He uses words like transgressions, iniquity, and sin to describe his faults, and words like blot out, wash, and cleanse to describe the work he hopes God will do. David wants his sin dealt with and asks to be washed and cleansed. God is able. He's the only one able to wash us from sin. We can't do it ourselves. We need to plead with God if we hope to be cleansed of our dirt and filth. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." We can have our sins washed away, but confession is a crucial step. So that's appeal for mercy, as we see David in these first two verses. And then he moves on to confession of sin, actually confessing his sin, bringing it to the Lord. Verse 3 says, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." David acknowledges his sin to God, and it's not just one act, it's multiple transgressions. By saying that my sin is always before me, it's apparent that David feels this deep sense of guilt about his actions. The sense of his sin has not escaped his mind. We don't know the time between when he actually committed these acts with Bathsheba and against Uriah up until when Nathan confronted him. We don't know the time between, but we can tell that it's weighed heavy on David. And that really is an effect our sin can have on us, being an intense weight of guilt. It's a burden that we bear when we're living under that unconfessed sin. But here we see David finally taking ownership of his wrongs by acknowledging them before the Father. In another one of David's psalms, Psalm 32, he goes further into this idea of sin having an effect on sinner until they are brought before the Lord in confession. The first verse of that psalm is a hopeful one. It says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." And then in verse 4, back in Psalm 51, David says, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." David also sinned against Uriah, Bathsheba, and the nation he was charged to rule. But each of those pale in comparison to the sin against God by breaking his law. It was as if he had only sinned against God. That's his poetic way of putting it. Those words, "done this evil in your sight," is telling. Spurgeon says, "David felt that his sin was committed in all its filthiness while Jehovah himself looked on. None but a child of God cares for the eye of God." May we remember that it is a serious offense when we sin against God. And sin is dealt with in either of two ways. The wicked receive God's just condemnation, and the righteous receive his undeserved mercy. There's no other option. You're on one side or the other. God is blameless and just as our judge. Verse 5 says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." I don't know if any of you have seen the show House of David. I watched it on Amazon Prime, and I thought it was a good series. It was interesting. But one of the things that they kind of draw from this verse was they wrote David as a son that was conceived in an adulterous relationship. And Jesse, his father, kind of looks down at him. He's kind of like this outcast amongst his brothers and everything. I think they bring that from this verse. They take it literally as like he was brought forth in iniquity and sin his mother conceived him, which is an interesting take. But personally, I don't believe that's what really David is trying to communicate here with the context of this psalm, but rather he was born under the curse of sin, just like the rest of us. I think this verse, like other verses in Scripture, point to the concept of original sin, where from the very beginning of David's life, same as our lives, sin has a present place. We're born into and under the curse of sin. From the very start of our existence, we are doomed to fail, and our need for Jesus is always there. I think that's what David is implying with that verse. He's always had this struggle, this issue of sin, and this need for a Savior, much like us, something we can all relate to. We're all on that level playing field with our need for Jesus. Verse 6 says, "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom." This reminds me of the account of Samuel being led of the Lord to seek out who would be the next king of Israel after Saul. And we know it would be David, of course, right? But at the time, David didn't look very kingly. When Samuel was looking for the king that would be David, David was young. He was a shepherd boy. He didn't look like he fit the picture of what the king of Israel would be. So God gives this lesson to Samuel in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. It says, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" God looks at the heart. By inward parts, David is referring to the place where our truest intentions can be found. That's what God seeks. That's what God sees and looks for. That's what he desires to know. He sees our heart. And even this parable from Jesus is a great tie into this as well. In Luke 6:45, "A good man out of good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." Out of the abundance of the heart, our mouths speak. That's where our intentions come from, comes from our heart. And that's what God cares for. It's a matter of heart. Let's move on to the next point of the outline, prayer and cleansing for renewal. David then moves on to ask for God to change him. Knowing that he can't do anything to change himself, he needs complete reliance on the Lord. And he shows confidence that God is able to do the work of forgiveness in his life. He says in verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." I totally flipped the page of my Bible with that waft. That was awesome. Hyssop had many ritual cleansing uses in the Mosaic Law, and it was used to apply the blood of the Passover lamb in Exodus. It was also used to sprinkle the priest's purifying water in the tabernacle and later the temple. Along with his guilt, David pleads for cleansing. He knows he cannot clean himself and asks God to purge him. And by using that word purge, in this context, David literally is asking God to de-sin me. Purge me. De-sin me. White as snow indicates total cleansing, as if there's no more need for cleansing. The work has been done to perfection. It is white as snow. It's been made totally clean. The deep stains of your sin can still be purified by the power of God's forgiveness. He's able to do it. Verse 8 says, "Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities." When you remain for an amount of time in sin, under unconfessed sin, your true and genuine worship to God is broken. It's no longer connected. It doesn't exist. It's not real. Your guilt overshadows the joy that you could be experiencing and you should be experiencing as a child of him. We know that David has a real heart for worship, and it's possible that during the time between his sin to his confession that he was robbed of his natural joy in worshiping God. The only thing he can do is plead with God to truly change him. That's where we get verse 10. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." He felt it would not be good enough for God to simply renovate the heart that he had, but to create a new heart, a clean heart. That word David uses for create is the Hebrew word bara, and it's the same word used in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Create in me a clean heart." This refers to something that only God can do. Bara ex nihilo. Create out of nothing. This is David's plea for a heart to be renewed, restored, and transformed. To the point where he doesn't want his stumbling, his shortcoming, this evil mistake he's made to ever happen again. He wants to be made new. This is David's plea. This anticipates Ezekiel's prophecy to believers under the new covenant through Jesus. Ezekiel 36:26 says, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Once he is set up with a new heart, he will need a steadfast spirit to continue in the path of godliness. That's what he requests next in that verse. Steadfast spirit within me. Verse 11 says, do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. David also desires for God's presence to remain with him. He doesn't want to be forgiven and made clean, but then be forsaken by God. He doesn't want God to be distant because David's a sinner. He's a work in progress like the rest of us. He desires for his relationship with the Lord to be restored and renewed. Now we, under the new covenant as believers, we have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. This is what David longed for. So it's worth noting that it's a bit different, but we still need that relationship, that personal, intentional relationship with God. And he desires that for us. We need to make ourselves available to him, seek him, pursue him, draw near to him, and he will also draw near to us, as it says in James. Verse 12 says, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Living for a period in unconfessed sin can suck the joy right out of you. There is pure joy in salvation. For those who have received it in Jesus, we know the truth of the gospel, who continue in their walk with the Lord. There is joy. But sin robs you of that joy. David desired for this joy to be restored. He's tasted it before, and he's longing for it again. If you have been feeling joyless as a Christian, maybe in your late life, recent life, I encourage you, seek the Lord, get right with him, and ask for his joy to be restored in you. Just go to him. Bring your sin, bring your confession, bring what you have that's weighing you down. Lay it at his feet. That's prayer for cleansing and renewal. The last section is commitment to prayer and worship. The really cool thing about David's journey of confession in this psalm is that now we move to this part where he really shifts the focus from dealing with his own sin and his own need to get right with God to now focusing outward on how others can come and experience the true forgiveness of God for themselves. Verse 13 says, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. David hopes for God to change him, even to the point where he can help others to know the mercy of God. Verse 14, deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, that God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. David's desire for forgiveness was a desire for his own peace, the message of hope would be communicated to others, and lastly, that praise would be able to be given in a community of faithful once again. David could be brought back in and give that genuine praise surrounded by faithful followers of the Lord as well and experience that joy once again. Verse 15 says, O Lord, open my lips and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. God's desire and pleasure is not in the act of killing an animal for sacrifice or offering, but in the restored person. And that's a means for a person to be restored that he has set up in his law at the time of David's writing this. His law demanded sacrifices, but he wants people to come obediently to him. It's very possible that people, knowing that they've sinned, trying to get right with God, would bring the offerings, bring the sacrifices needed to be ritually cleansed or ritually made right, but their heart wasn't in it. Their intention wasn't there. And they were just doing it out of reason to check off the box, but they weren't doing it from a desire to be obedient to the Father, to glorify God and worship God out of the truest intention of their heart. And I wonder, if any of that might exist today, if anybody comes to church, involves themselves with Christian activities, they've found a place here, which is awesome, but their heart isn't in it. They're not truly giving worship and glory to God because their heart's not in the right place. Maybe you've been living under unconfessed sin for quite some time, and there's just something blocking you from dealing with that and getting right with the Lord. That's what's talking about here. It's a matter of heart. God desires complete obedience from his children. Verse 18, the last two verses of the psalm says, "Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar." David humbly asks to restore his kingdom, finally. He gets to focusing on the kingdom that he's been charged to reign over by the Lord. As a man who has failed as a man, a husband, a father, David also has failed as king. The very role that was absolutely apparent that God had placed him in. Now, this is a serious matter. David not only takes the time to clean up his own spirit before God, he acknowledges God's sovereignty over his chosen nation, Israel, that he may do his will to it. By God working in Israel, David assures God will be pleased by the worship and exaltation that will come from his people. That just reminds me of the simple phrase we find in Scripture, "In everything you do, do all to the glory of God." Now, to wrap up our message this morning, because it's a very confession-heavy psalm. That's the biggest thing that has struck me. I originally taught this passage, this psalm, this spring when we did in a youth a series called Heroes of Faith. We covered David, so I'm going to talk about David, Bathsheba, and his faults, right? What we can learn from that, but I wanted to kind of conclude with six lessons on confession. So if you're taking notes, six lessons on confession. First one is confession brings forgiveness. That's clear. That's apparent. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confession brings forgiveness. And I would even say you cannot have forgiveness without confession. It's a mandatory step. You bring it to the Lord. You go before the Lord. You admit your faults to him. And then you're met with his mercy and forgiveness. Number two, confession restores fellowship. Remember, I mentioned it before. When we are under unconfessed sin, that true, real worship with God is broken. It doesn't exist. The line has been cut. And even if you're present in church under unconfessed sin, the fellowship you might be having here isn't true fellowship. You might be social, talking, getting to know people, hanging out. But true fellowship is done when we're in the Lord together and he is glorified in our presence. Confession restores fellowship, just like David wanted and he longed to be brought back into the assembly of the faithful, the assembly of God in true worship to him. He knew he needed to go before the Lord in confession for that to happen. And I even see in Psalm 51, he was excited about that happening. He was looking forward to it. Number three, confession brings cleansing and renewal. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Once again, we're not able to do that ourselves. We can't cleanse ourselves from sin. We can be made clean and have our sins washed away because of the work that Jesus has done for us. We call upon his name and we look to him, and we can experience that cleansing and renewal, being brought back into that right relationship. Number four, confession breaks sin's power. I think this is a very important one to acknowledge. Under unconfessed sin, so often we like to keep that secret. We like to keep that to ourselves. We can't muster up the courage or the strength needed to get to confession at times out of shame, pride, whatever it might be. And that's the power that it holds on us. I think the enemy desires that we keep our sin secret and unconfessed because that's where the power lies. When we bring it up to the Lord in confession, even bring it up to others, a trusted believer in our life, a brother or sister in the Lord, when we bring it up to them in confession, we're putting it out in the open and we're taking it away, the power that it has over us. Confession breaks sin's power. Number five, confession restores joy. Remember, I think comparison is the thief of joy, but maybe unconfessed sin is the robber of joy when it comes to the Lord. Because you can't experience the joy of the Lord if you're allowing yourself to live under sin. When we confess that, we can get brought back to that restoration and have that joy restored in our hearts. Lastly, number six, confession leads to testimony and ministry. The sinner who has confessed seeks for others to do the same and has that desire, that renewed desire to share and help other believers experience the love and mercy and forgiveness that God has for them as well. With that renewal of your spirit, I think that change can happen in your heart where you get this desire to just want others to do the same. Like what David expressed, then I will teach transgressors your way and sinners shall be converted to you. That was his heart throughout this confession. He's like, once you make me clean, man, I'm fired up. I want to go out and help others experience the same. Because God, you're amazing and you could do it. Confession is such a simple thing, but still, it almost has this easier said than done nature to it when it comes to us Christians putting it in practice. I relate to that personally. I'm a work in progress. I think many of us can relate to that. Easier said than done. I don't think a single Christian gets confession perfect, and that's okay. It means that's an area for growth. I would argue a big reason Christians do not deal with their sin is because of their pride. They allow their pride to be the big thing that gets in the way. You know your faults and your wrongdoings, and you're shamed by it, but you're afraid to actually go to God and others in confession because you don't want your pride to be hurt. What does the Bible say about pride? Pride comes before happy times? No. It says pride comes before destruction. What does Jesus say? Blessed are the prideful, for they shall inherit the earth? No. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Get right with God. Go to him in confession. And then another step you can take is confessing to someone else in your life. Maybe somebody you look up to in the faith, somebody that's close to you in the faith, somebody trusted, somebody loved. We are the church, and one of the reasons we exist is to support each other in the faith. When you confess your faults to a brother or sister, you take it out of that secret place and put it in the open. That takes away its power over you and opens the door for accountability in your life. And if you feel that's you, I encourage you to take those steps today. In this moment, go before the Lord. Confess your sins. Reject your pride and come humbly to the Lord. It's the right thing to do. And you will feel that relief. And if you're here today and you're not a believer, and if you've never confessed Jesus as your Lord and Savior, why put that off another day? He is here. He's available to you. He's done the work to save you already. All you need to do is confess in him. Romans 10:9, I'll end with this verse, says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved.